the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and running from verse 13 to the end of verse 15. Verses 13, 14, and 15 in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, we spent most of our time last Friday evening in dealing with what that parenthesis does not say. And we did that because so often it has been tried to be argued and proved by people that this parenthesis says a number of things which it simply does not say at all. Let me remind you hurriedly what they were. It does not teach justification by faith or the way of salvation at all. It doesn't say that anybody can or is capable or ever has kept the law. It doesn't say that the Gentiles have the law of God written on their hearts. And it doesn't say that if we live up to the light that we have, that we shall be saved. Now, there are the negatives. It doesn't say any one of those things, but men have often tried to say and to prove that it does say every one of them. Now, we come therefore to what it does say. What is its positive teaching? And this needn't detain us very long, because in dealing with the actual statement, with the actual words, we were more or less, of course, giving a positive exposition. But it may be a good thing for us to have them in the form of principles. The first, therefore, is this. It's a statement to the effect, and this is its main purpose, that God's judgment is always fair and is always according to a standard. God always judges us according to a standard of which we are aware, whether it be the law or this sense of right and wrong that is in the whole of the human race. Now, you remember we worked out the argument of the apostle proving that last Friday night. We needn't do that again. I'm simply reminding you, therefore, that this is what he's setting out to prove, that God's judgment is always just. It's always fair. As he puts it in the second verse, it is always according to truth. And every man is judged by a standard. The law, in the case of the Jews, this moral sense that is universal in the case of the others. The third thing, therefore, which he says is this, that the Gentiles, who had not been given the law in the way that the Jews had been given it, have a moral consciousness. Now, that's the important thing. You see, another principle, perhaps let us take the two together, is this, that the law which had been given to the Jews and which was therefore the standard for them is the very thing that condemns them. That's 13, of course, verse 13. Exactly the same way, it is this moral consciousness that he has that condemns the Gentile. You notice the law, far from saving the Jew, the moral consciousness, far from saving the Gentile. In each case, it is true to say that it is the law that condemns. It is the moral consciousness that condemns. And the apostle is very anxious to say that, because his whole purpose here is, you remember, to show that everybody is under the wrath of God and that there is none just, no, not one. So then my next principle, my fourth principle is that the Jews and the Gentiles, from the standpoint of condemnation and therefore from the standpoint of salvation, are in precisely the same position. As the apostle will tell us later on more than once, there is no difference. No difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew thought that there was a tremendous difference The apostle is here establishing that there is no difference. The Jew is condemned by the law, the Gentile is condemned by the moral consciousness. They are both condemned. You see, to know the law, in whatever form it may be present, never saves anybody. It simply condemns. Now that's the big way of putting the same principle. You see, to know the laws, it was given by Moses, isn't going to save anybody, condemns only. To have this moral sense doesn't save anybody. It only condemns. So any knowledge that we may have in one form or the other of this will of God and of right and wrong, far from helping us, simply turns out to be the source of our condemnation. Very well. Now there is the positive teaching of this most important parenthesis. Now that leaves us in the position of being able to take up two main problems which often have been raised by expositors and others on the basis of this parenthesis. And they've often stumbled people, that's why I'm turning to them. The first problem is this, that there are statements made about certain people apart from the gospel to the effect that they were righteous or that they were just. Now here were people who lived before the atoning work of our Lord and before his resurrection, and they're described like that. Well, therefore, says someone, surely all you've been telling us about the teaching of the parenthesis must be wrong. Now let me give you the examples. In Luke 1:6, you will find this statement about the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now there are many who have tried to argue that that is a categorical statement to the effect that here at any rate were two people who by keeping the law, observing God's commandments, had made themselves righteous and blameless and therefore just in the sight and in the presence of God. Then the other statement is about aged Simeon. You'll find that in Luke 2, verse 25. And the same man, we are told, was just and devout. This ancient man who held the Lord Jesus as an infant, you remember, in his arms, and said, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. He is said to be just and devout. And indeed, we might as well raise the whole question at this point of all the Old Testament saints. All those great saints of the Old Testament who had died long before the Lord Jesus Christ ever came into this world. Now then, how do we reconcile what we are told about them with the teaching of this parenthesis as I've been expounding it? And the answer, of course, is this, that we are not told of a single one of them that they had kept the whole of the law perfectly and that on the basis of that they were justified before God. Well, what are we told about them? Well, what we are told about them is this. We are told about them that they were the kind of people who are mentioned in the 7th verse of this second chapter of the Epistle to the Romans that we are looking at. Them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and who because of that are going to receive the gift of eternal life. In other words, the position of these people was this. They were aware of the law and the commandments of God. But that doesn't mean that they were only aware of the Ten Commandments and the moral law. They were equally aware, as the passage tells us, of the ordinances that had been appointed by God himself. I mean by that the commandments concerning the sin offering and the trespass offering and the various meal offerings and so on. And these were people who received all these commandments and ordinances from God. They didn't understand them perfectly, but they understood this much. They understood that God was teaching them that that was the only way whereby they could approach him, that none of them was good enough as he was, that every man needed to be covered by these offerings and sacrifices. And so they were people who conformed to God's law in that sort of way. Not that they kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, because we have the word of the apostle here and elsewhere, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. No man has ever been able to keep the commandments perfectly, but God had provided a way to cover over their sins, and they believed it, and they availed themselves of that. So, putting themselves under this provision, they are righteous. The high priest went in once a year for the sins of the people, and God accepted his offering, his sacrifice, and his blood, and when he came out, the people knew that their sins had been covered, that they were forgiven, and that they therefore could regard themselves as righteous in the presence of God. Now that is what we are told about these people, and it is very important that we should grasp that. These were people, in other words, who had believed the teaching that God himself had revealed, that he was going to make a great provision in some future age for the sins of mankind. These were people who had spiritual minds. They were called devout people. They didn't rest on these things alone. They saw that these things were but pictures, but shadows, adumbrations. They were but types to point to some great anti-type that was going to come, who was going to do this work in a perfect manner. So, you see, you find in the case of Simeon and of the other prophetess Anna, that we are told that they were looking and were waiting for the salvation of Israel. They were longing for the day when the Messiah, the Deliverer, should come. And it is in that sense that they are righteous people. They have put themselves under all the provision that God has made for mankind to have communion with him. And anyone, therefore, who was concerned about keeping the law, and anyone who observed all these ordinances, as Zacharias and Elizabeth did, can very rightly be described as being righteous people and blameless in the presence of God, but only in that sense. Not on the basis of their own activities, not on the basis of their own good works and their good deeds and their excellent morality, not at all. Notice what we are told about them by the scripture itself. They were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, that is true, of course, of all the Old Testament saints. These people were just submitting to God's provision, and they were looking through these things for the coming of the great salvation that was yet to be revealed. Then, under this same heading, of course, we are bound to consider the case of Cornelius, the case which I read to you partly at the beginning, as it's recorded there in the 10th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Take this word of Peter in verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now this has often been used, as the parenthesis has been used, as an argument for saying that surely there is direct scriptural evidence that here is a man who's a Gentile, but who, because he was living up to the light he had and was a good man and was living a good and a righteous kind of life, had been accepted of God, though he was not a Jew and not a Christian. Now that is the plausible argument that is often put forward. But now let's examine the evidence. You see, there's nothing so dangerous as just to pick out two verses like that right out of their context and say, now there it is. What have you got to say to that? I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. However dim his light, if he fears God and does righteousness, he is accepted of God. Well, now listen to what we are told about Cornelius at the beginning of the chapter. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now then, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying, Cornelius. And when he had looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, what is the meaning of that teaching? Well, surely it's perfectly clear and perfectly plain. Here again is a man who was not at all relying upon his good works. The important thing about this man is that he was a devout man, praying always. Why? Well, obviously because he realized his need of prayer. He realized his own imperfection, his own sinfulness. Here is a very godly man. Here is a man who spends his time in prayer. Indeed, for me to put my case at once, let me put it like this. Everything we are told about Cornelius makes it quite clear that this man was a Jewish proselyte, and that we must never think of him as a Gentile entirely apart from Judah. Not at all. He's obviously a Jewish proselyte. He, we are told, gives much alms to the people being the Jews. The people stands for the Jews always. The people are the Jews. The rest are those who do not belong to the people. Well, here is a man. Is it about men? He fears God. He isn't an idol worshiper, remember. He fears God. He is devout. He spends much of his time in prayer. Indeed, he's always praying. And he gives much alms to the Jews. The man is quite clearly a Jewish proselyte. So that he, exactly like Simeon and Anna the prophetess, and like Zacharias and Elizabeth, was one of these devout and godly people that was looking for and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And there are those who say, and I'm very ready to agree with them, that while he was actually praying on this occasion, when he got the vision, he was in effect offering this prayer. He was saying, how long, O Lord, when is this great thing going to happen? And the angel said to him, it's going to happen now. Your prayer has been heard. And send your messengers to this man, Peter, who is down there at Joppa, and he'll come and he'll tell you all about it. The very thing you've been praying for, I'm going to let you know how it's already taken place. So that, looked at thus in the light of the evidence and the context, it is quite clear, I think, that we are not at all, in the case of Cornelius, dealing with a good pagan, with a man who's never had the Jewish teaching nor the Christian teaching, but who, because he's lived up to the light he's got, is acceptable of God. Acts 10 and the accompanying passages teach nothing of the kind. Here is a man who is waiting for the salvation that God was going to send, and is now informed that it has actually come. In other words, all these people come under the same general category. These are all people who had realized that the business of the law, to use this apostle's phrase, was to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. They, every one of them, realized they could never keep the law, they could never fulfill it. Not a single one of these would have claimed that he had made himself acceptable before God. No, the picture of them is that they are humble, devout, godly men who are relying on God's provision and waiting for the manifestation of this great salvation. They're the very opposite, then, of what people try to prove from their particular cases. And for me to round off this argument, when you come to the whole question of people like Plato and Socrates and the great Greek philosophers and others, you know how often it is said of them that these men were Christians before Christ, that they come under this category of good people who, living up to the light they had and holding exalted and idealistic views and doing good works, were undoubtedly accepted of God. Well, the simple answer concerning them is just to point out this, that they were all idolaters. They worshipped idols. They were guilty of that thing which is condemned without any qualification in the Bible, Old Testament, and in the New. They were not God-fearers, not even that. They had a certain general philosophy. And by means of their philosophy, they had elaborated the teaching of the moral consciousness in a very remarkable manner. But that's useless. You remember how the apostle puts it in the first chapter of this epistle to the Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, first, all ungodliness, and then all unrighteousness of men. But ungodliness comes before unrighteousness. And it doesn't matter how good a man's moral theories may be, if he's not godly, he's guilty of the greatest sin of all. And as the apostle has proved to us, they're without excuse. For God has already revealed his great and eternal power and divinity in creation, but they were blind and they couldn't see it. So that the case of all such men is easily dismissed in that manner. Because of their wrong relationship to God, they are under condemnation as all others, and their philosophy and their good works avails them nothing. The world, by wisdom, by philosophy, knew not God. And whatever else we may have, if we don't know God, it's of no value to us. So their case is to be seen in that particular light. Then that brings me to the second question, a question that is very often raised on the basis of this parenthesis. What then is the position of pagan people who have never heard the gospel at all? How are they saved? By what are they saved? Now, the simple answer to that question is this. That question is really not raised nor considered at all in this parenthesis. It isn't even hinted at. Let me say it once more. This parenthesis, this whole section, is not concerned at all with the way of salvation. It is simply concerned about the matter of condemnation. Therefore, I say it is important to realize that there isn't a shred of evidence in this parenthesis as to what is the position of these pagans who have never heard the Christian gospel. But our people say, we were concerned about this. Are they to be condemned who've never heard the gospel at all? Well, there's a very definite answer to that. They are condemned. But they are not condemned for not obeying the gospel. They are condemned for not obeying the moral consciousness that is within them. They've got the work of the law written in their heart, and they don't obey it, they don't come up to it, so they're condemned by that. But they're no more condemned than anybody else. Not condemned, I say, for rejecting the gospel which they've never heard, but condemned equally and quite as definitely by their failure to conform to the dictates of the moral consciousness that is within them. So that there's nothing unfair about their position either, you see. But what of their salvation, you say? Well, there's only one thing to say about that. Salvation is only possible in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It has always been possible only in and through him. The saints of the Old Testament were saved by the fact that they believed the message concerning him in the way that they had it. I've proved that to you by their conformity to the ordinances.
The ordinances were given simply to point to him. The blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, they can't save, they can't make the conscience clean. What is their value then? Ah, their value is this. They cover for the time being and they point forward. They stimulate faith. And these people believe by faith that God was going to do it. And therefore they are justified by that. They are justified by faith, not by these things. And therefore, when you ask about the Gentiles, we have to say about them as about everybody else. Everybody is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no salvation outside the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then you say, what about the people who've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that fair? Now then, we are there dealing with the sort of question that should never be asked. That's the sort of question that makes this apostle say in the 9th chapter of this epistle to the Romans, "Who art thou, O man, that reasonest against God?" But wait a minute, let me put another question to you. You ask me, what about these Gentiles then, who've never heard the gospel, never had an opportunity, whom you say are under condemnation? What about them? Very well, let me ask you a question. What about all the Gentiles during all those centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ ever came into this world? What about them? They'd never heard about him. They hadn't the Jewish law. They didn't know about these ordinances. God gave the law only to this one nation. He did nothing about the others. What about all those? How do you answer that? It's exactly the same question. There were all those centuries with those millions of pagans outside Israel who have none of this teaching. What of them? And you see, there's only one answer to the question. We don't know. We can't answer the question. All I can say is this, that I know they were all condemned by their moral consciousness. And I can say equally that no one can be saved outside the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know no more. But I'll go further. I am not meant to know any more. Because if I were meant to know any more, there would be something about it in the Bible, and there isn't a word. We don't know. All I know, therefore, is this, that those pagans in the world today who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ are under the wrath of God and under condemnation. And that therefore it is my business and your business and the business of all Christians to do all we can to send the good news of salvation to them. It's the mighty argument for the missionary enterprise and for sending men with the good news. We are not told anywhere in the Scripture how these things are ultimately to be reconciled in the justice of God. But we do know this, that the judge of all the world always will do that which is right. God never does anything unjust. I don't know, we don't understand it. But as I've said, the question should never have been raised. The parenthesis doesn't raise it. You can't raise it on the basis of Scripture. And Scripture does not deal with the question at all. And we cannot go beyond it. The moment you do, you're beginning to speculate. And the moment you begin to speculate, you're doing something very dangerous. Ah, but you say, my idea of a God of love is this. Well, it may be, my friend, but you know, you are very sinful, you're very finite, and God is eternal and absolute. Be very careful what you say God ought to do, lest you may find yourself blaspheming and being guilty of pitting your ideas against the ideas of this eternal and holy God. There is only one thing to do. We bow our heads before him. We are content with the absence of clear teaching, with the absence of revelation. We submit to it. And we do all that we can to propagate the gospel and to spread it abroad. Always with this final assurance that God's ways are always perfect. whether I understand so or not, or at any given particular moment. Very well, there are the problems that are generally raised on the basis of the parenthesis. Now then, let's go on to the next section, something fresh. And it's a section that goes on to the end of the chapter, with a division at the end of verse 24. Now, from this beginning of verse 17 to the end of the chapter, what the apostle is going to do is he's going to apply and drive right home to these Jews the principles which he's been laying down. What a wonderful preacher this man was. You see, he brings out his points, he puts up his principles, and he establishes them. But he doesn't pronounce the benediction when he's done that, not at all. You haven't finished preaching until you've applied your teaching. Let me say this in a parenthesis once again. I know of nothing which is more dangerous to the soul than to treat the Bible as if it were just an ordinary textbook, and that you feel quite happy when you've got a fresh translation, or if you've divided up your chapter and say, that's all. It isn't all. You're only beginning. It must now be applied. As you read it alone, apply it to yourself. If you speak to others, apply the message. Don't just leave it with the thing stated plainly or with a new translation. All's got to be brought to bear. A man should never handle the scripture without preaching. It's a word to be preached, to be applied. And if we fail to do that, we are not only disobeying the scripture itself, we are departing very far indeed from the example set us here by this great apostle. He's now going to take all this and bring it right home to the mind and heart and conscience of these Jews whom he's addressing. And what he's going to apply is really this. He's going to apply what he says in verses 1, 3, and 13 in particular. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O men, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. That's the thing. You're doing the same things. He says it again in verse 3. Thinkest thou this, O men, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And then in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now that's the thing he's going to drive right home. And especially that's the thing he drives home in verses 17 to 24. In verses 25 to 29, he's going to be doing the same thing in a sense, but particularly in terms of circumcision. In this first section, 17 to 24, it is their failure to do in terms of their knowledge of the law. In 25 to 29, it is their failure to do in terms of their reliance upon circumcision. Now then, let's look at the first section. The essence of the charge he's going to bring here against these Jews is the charge of hypocrisy. And there is nowhere in the whole range and realm of Scripture a more devastating exposure of hypocrisy and its evil ways than this very section. Therefore, my dear friends, as you and I are going to look at this castigation and this exposure of the Jews of old, may God give us grace to examine ourselves. Hypocrisy is a sin that besets us all. It is the thing of which we constantly have to beware. You remember our Lord warning his own immediate followers by saying, beware of that sin of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's a snare, he says. There's nothing more terrible. Because you see, you can be an unconscious hypocrite, as these Jews were. And that makes it very terrifying, doesn't it? You can be a hypocrite without knowing it. Well, now the apostle then, I say, is bringing this matter home to them. And watch him as he builds up his case. It is really one of the most cogent arguments, I think, that he ever used. Watch him marshalling his facts. Watch him building up his case. First of all, he reminds the Jews of what they claim for themselves. Behold, he says, or you can translate it if you like, if. Behold, thou art called a Jew. These are the things that the Jews were resting on. Let me read the passage. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of knowledge and of truth in the law. And he seems to be going on forever, but he suddenly stops and says, thou therefore, this man, you whom I'm addressing, you who are called a Jew, thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest the men should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest the men should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking of the law dishonorest thou God? And then a quotation, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. You see the law court, don't you? You see the prisoner in the dock and the prosecuting counsel. What a devastating thing it must have been confronted by a man like this. You see, he puts the case of the Jew better than any Jew could himself put it. He knew it so well, he'd been in it himself. He said, I know this is what you're boasting in. This is what you're relying on. Now, you can subdivide this if you like, because there does seem to be a very natural division here. First of all, he reminds the Jews of what they first and primarily claimed for themselves. And then, that's in verses 17 and 18, then in 19 and 20, he reminds them of what they boasted of on the basis of their position. Now look at it like this. Thou art called a Jew. What does this mean? Well, to be called a Jew was one of the greatest things that could happen to anybody, because the Jews, after all, were the people of God. The whole world was divided into Jews and Gentiles. Who are the Jews? The people that God has chosen for himself, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, separated from all others for a special possession for God himself, the opposite of being a Gentile, an outsider, an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, members of God's church, members of God's family. What a privilege. Called a Jew, the highest privilege the men could ever have. And the apostle knew how the Jew boasted of that, and how he rejoiced in it, how he used to boast that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The same thing. Then the second thing is, restest in the law. What is this? Well, it means that he was relying on the law. And that means this, of course. Relying on the fact that the law had been given to him and to his nation and to his people. Relying on the mere possession of the law. Saying to himself, we've received the law. Those Gentiles have never had the law. They're dogs, they're outside. God only gave the law to us. Why? Well, because we are his special people. We are his children. We are his favorites. We rest upon the law. And they were resting upon the law. In all respects. They were resting upon the mere possession of the knowledge of the law. They were resting upon all the ritual and the ceremonial and the whole of the Mosaic system. The Jew was, as it were, making a pillow of it and putting his head on it and saying, I can go to sleep happily. Those other people are in terrible danger. The third thing is that he makes his boast of God. He was proud of the fact that he worshipped God. He said, we are the only people who know that there is only one God. Those other people say that there's a multiplicity of gods. They make gods out of wood and stone and precious metals, and then they bow down and worship them. Idolatry, nonsense, projections of their own ideas. There's only one true and living God. God is one God. We are worshippers of God. You recognize the modern ring about all this, don't you? Made their boast in the fact that they worshipped God. What a terrible thing it is, this hypocrisy, this blindness of sin, that can make a man think that he's a worshipper of God when the whole time he's bringing the name of God into disrepute and causing others to blaspheme it. The next thing is he boasts that he knows the will of God. And he had every reason, in a sense, to boast of that because of the law that he'd got. And furthermore, he approves of the things that are most excellent. That really means that he tests things that differ. He, having been given this revelation, is able to discriminate between good and evil in a way that the other men with his moral consciousness couldn't. He's on a higher level. He's got a deeper understanding. He's able to discriminate. And then he sums it all up by putting it like this, that he has been instructed out of the law. And this, I say, was the great boast of all these people, that he had received this teaching concerning the law in the synagogues from his teachers, the Pharisees and scribes. And oh, how proud of it he was. He said, look at those Gentiles. They haven't got such teachers. They haven't got the knowledge, the revelation. We've had the oracles of God, and look at these marvelous teachers. We are instructed people. We've been taught out of the law. And they made their boast of these things. Then you see, as the result of that, the Jew said this about himself. And here's the second couplet of verses. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. That is to say, he maintains, as a Jew, that he is able to instruct others. And not only is he a guide of the blind, but he is also a light to them which are in darkness. That's to say, these people have never heard these things. The Jew has got this enlightenment, and therefore he can teach others and guide others and throw light upon their condition and upon the way in which they could come to God. He's in this marvelous position of enlightenment, which enables him to speak down to others and to teach others. And then the second thing he says is this, that he is an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes. Now, this teacher of babes is rather interesting. It means this, you see. The babes are undoubtedly the proselytes, those people from among the Gentiles who, having observed the religion of Israel and having recognized its superiority, said, we'd like to become Jews. And so they were instructed, and they were circumcised, and they became Jews. And the teacher of babes, therefore, is this Jew who's already a Jew who can help these beginners, these neophytes, as it were, who have just come into Judaism. And then he says about them that they have the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. Now, what does he mean by this expression, form of knowledge? Does he mean here that it was merely an appearance of knowledge but not real knowledge? No, it can't mean that, because the Jews had knowledge in a very definite manner as it had been given in the law. It means this. It means knowledge of the truth set forth in an orderly manner. And that is, of course, the Ten Commandments and the teaching of the moral law. It's got form to it. It wasn't sort of inchoate and indefinite, as was the teaching of the moral consciousness and other teachings. Here it had been codified. It had been put into a form. So he has the form of knowledge and of the truth, as it had come to him through the law. Now there is all that this Jew, and it was typical of all the Jews that they did this, claimed for themselves. These are the things in which they boasted. These are the things on which they rested. But, as the apostle goes on to show them, and as I cannot go on to show you this evening in detail, it is all of no value at all. That's the whole tragedy of the Jew. That's the tragedy of hypocrisy. You notice how he seems to go up from step to step. In as he outlines this knowledge and this possession, and here is a man whom you'd think would be absolutely perfect. He's got all this, and he's able to do so much. What more can be desired? But the tragedy is that because of his terrible failure in the matter of application, that as the apostle says here in verse 23, he is guilty of dishonoring God and causing the Gentiles, the nations, to blaspheme the name of which he as a Jew boasted and which he thought he honored and exemplified in his life more than anybody else. Well, there I say we have to leave it for this evening. God willing, next Friday, I hope to show you how the apostle brings home the conviction of hypocrisy and thereby exposes to us the horrible danger of hypocrisy and how we can detect it. And then we shall deal with the whole question of circumcision as he puts it in the second section. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come again into thy presence, and we come with fear and trembling. As we have considered together the case of the Jews of old, who made their boast in thee, and who prided themselves on their worship and their knowledge of thee. We remember thy word, O God, which tells us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Give us grace, we pray thee, to examine ourselves, to prove our own selves, to know whether we are in the faith or not. O God, enable us by thy Spirit, by thy grace, to be honest and to be true in our inward parts. And, oh, we pray thee, show us ourselves and the provision thou hast made for all who see themselves lost and helpless and hopeless in thy dear Son, our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lord, receive us as we come in him, confessing again that we have nothing else whereby to come, no righteousness of our own, no name, no merit, nothing. But in him, O God, and we thank thee that we know we are accepted in the Beloved. So we pray thee to receive our humble praise. And now may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, and evermore. Amen.